In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Please be seated. When I was growing up, my parents didn't think much of religion. It wasn't till in my late teens that anyone in my family took much interest in a church like this. And when they did, it was me. Nevertheless, my father showed me many, many truths, much about the wisdom of God. My first church was shared with him out in the woods that surrounded our home in northern New York. My father and I often went on long, rambling walks in those woods. We spent hours out there, poking around in ponds with long sticks, turning rocks over to see what was underneath, marveling at how the sun suddenly lit up a spider web that had been invisible to us just steps before on the path. My father helped me to see hidden beauty in nature, things I might have never seen had my father not been there to point them out. He showed me teeming colonies of bugs and worms hidden under piles of dead leaves, and explained how they would just keep on chomping and pooping away until all those leaves were turned into new earth. He showed me the stubbornness of basswood trees, how dozens of new shoots had grown from the roots of a tree that had been struck down by lightning the year before. We walked and talked about the coming and going of seasons, the life cycle of plants, how seeds germinate underground. My dad taught me that in just about every living thing, there is a dormant season, when things look lifeless, but in fact, that's the most active season of all. That's when life is getting ready to go public in spring. I especially remember my father and I poring over an encyclopedia one night after dinner, reading all about what happens inside a chrysalis. Now, kids, you don't know what an encyclopedia is, do you? But all of us old folks over 40... remember, huge books, lines and rows of huge books. My dad and I had been out for a walk earlier that day and had come across a tree whose leaves were almost entirely covered with cocoons. So after dinner, we got out the C volume of the encyclopedia to see what we could find out. Did you know? You probably did. That in the process of becoming a butterfly, the body of a caterpillar is almost completely destroyed. It's not just that the body parts are simply kind of rearranged into a butterfly with a few new little bits added here and there and some other bits falling off and being left behind, but in fact, every cell of the original caterpillar is virtually destroyed. Broken down into smaller and smaller parts until what remains is pretty much a kind of nutrient soup with a few germ cells floating around in it whose job is to instruct the nutrient soup on how to build a butterfly. I remember being completely stunned by this. And not just stunned, actually, disturbed. Disturbed by the violence of it. I couldn't understand, as a 9 or 10 year old, why one creature had to be destroyed, especially a creature as harmless as a caterpillar, in order to create something new. To my 9 or 10 year old self, it seemed like something was wrong with the universe, that it could be that unfair. Now, 30 years later, it's not the unfairness that surprises me, sadly. What surprises me now, over and over again, is that destruction is not the end. As John tells it, it seems Mary Magdalene was surprised in much the same way I was that first Easter morning. Before sunrise, Mary Magdalene visits the garden where the body of Jesus has been laid in a tomb after having been humiliated, mocked, and tortured for days, and then brutally put to death. But the stone has been removed from the tomb, and his body is gone. She runs to tell the others that someone has taken him. What other explanation could there be? Peter and another disciple come running and then go home again in a rush, leaving Mary alone once again, grieving in front of the empty tomb. One of them seems to have believed something miraculous happened. He saw and believed, we're told. But for Mary, as for most of us, perhaps, faith doesn't come so easily. We need someone to point the way. At this moment in the story, all Mary can see in the empty tomb before her is violation, insult upon injury. She assumes someone has taken his body for nefarious purposes. Why couldn't those who killed him just let him rest in peace? What new atrocity are they subjecting him to now? What more can they do to him? He's already dead, and to what end? Mary's shocked at the level of cruelty that has been heaped upon him by his captors. It shakes her to her core. How could such evil be allowed to exist in this world? Haven't we all been there, right where Mary is at this moment? I think of chemical weapons used by Bashar al-Assad in Syria against his own people, not against opposition soldiers, but 1,400 men, women, and children laying asleep in their beds at night. I think of the anti-Semite who showed up with a gun last week at a Jewish community center and a Jewish nursing home in Kansas City, and ends up killing three people, all of whom happen to be Christians. I think of all the young gay people struggling with their identity in a culture that has come so far and yet still has so far to go. Young people who are still so often bullied and even beaten. Sometimes they choose to end their lives rather than go on suffering. And how can we not all think and pray this morning for all the families of those bright young high school students who lost their lives tragically in South Korea this week? The destructive power of human cruelty and of death itself, it can take our breath away. But there was a second shock that first Easter morning. The discovery that even death is not the end. As our prayer book says it, to God's faithful people, life is changed, not ended. What took me 30 years to learn, and in fact, I'm still having to remember and remember and remember again, Mary seems to have learned in the course of one morning, that it is God's nature and it is God's power to create life out of death, to make earth out of dead leaves, to create a butterfly out of a dark cocoon, to unleash the power for change out of tragedy, to be generative and regenerative and regenerative again and again. If this is God's way, why do we have to experience the destructive side of life at all? I don't know. That's above my pay grade. But we all do experience it. Not one of us gets through life unscathed. But in the ground of every experience, no matter how tragic, no matter how violent or how deadly, God plants a seed of living hope. I will never forget Robbie Parker, the Christian father of a little girl who was killed at Sandy Hook Elementary a little over a year ago. Who stepped out to a microphone less than 12 hours after learning of their daughter's death. And he said, "We cannot let the violence that happened at Sandy Hook define us, but let it be something that inspires us to be better, to be more compassionate and more humble people." He told the world that night that it was his family's faith in Christ that would redeem and repurpose their grief, the destruction of death, and would turn it to good somehow. God raised Jesus from the dead, a spectacular sign of an eternal but hidden truth that he shows us first in nature and then most spectacularly at Easter, that God is in the business of bringing us through the destructiveness of death to the other side, which is always and forever more life. As it's said in an oft-quoted line from a recent movie, "Everything will be all right in the end. If it's not the end, it's not all right." I mean, if it's not all right, it's not yet the end. Watch your paper, Sarah. Everything will be all right in the end. If it's not all right, then it's not yet the end. If the pain and grief of your life and of our world has not yet been redeemed and repurposed for more life, then it's not yet the end of whatever story we find ourselves living. Amen.